As you gathered, as you're coming in, I hope you saw we're looking through the final chapter of Joshua. Why that chapter? Well, next week we'll be starting a series in the book of Judges, which follows immediately after. So this will give you a feeling of the context. But also, the end of Joshua is, well, very much like what we were doing this morning as a church. A covenant renewal, a recommittal of ourselves, heart and soul, to our faithful Heavenly Father. And that's so important, because the Christian life is far from static, isn't it? Although your circumstances might change quite slowly, in each new year, you can bet your bottom dollar, there will be new challenges. And whether they seem at the time to be crisis points or gentle transitions, each decision will stretch your relationship in the Lord Jesus. Now, at such times, it's very tempting to look back and think, oh, the past, it was so much easier. And the road ahead, oh, it just looks too steep. Whether you tend towards looking back in wistfulness or looking forward with anxiety, actually, both of those mindsets can stifle your faith. Imagine this year the Lord leads you to serve in a new way, maybe a new job. That transition would be an opportunity to grow in reliance on Him, wouldn't it? And yet as you face new problems in that new venture, you might think to yourself, if only I'd stayed where I was. It was so much easier. My old job was so much nicer. And at the same time, you might say to yourself, well, my new boss, oh, I bet they're going to be awful. Disaster's just round the corner. You see, neither nostalgia nor fretfulness will give you the strength to press on. They will paralyze your progress and possibly derail your hope. And so we see something wonderfully encouraging at the end of the book of Joshua, as the Old Testament people of God face a major transition themselves. Their leader, Joshua, has led them for 30 years, and he's now 110 years old, and he knows that his own time is short. But he also wants to strengthen them, because he knows their loyalty to God is so weak. Have a look at the end of chapter 23, verse 14. He says, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he's destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." You get the reassurance, God is faithful. He's the one who brought you this far. But also, dire warnings about the future, which will prove all too relevant in the book of Judges. But their future would be quite a challenge. Very tempting for them to look back and to imagine that, well, worshipping various other familiar gods hadn't worked out that badly after all. They'd prospered. It was also tempting to look forward and to worry about how they'd cope without Joshua. Who would protect them and lead them to victory? They may have allocated out the land, you see, tribe by tribe, but so much of the land still needed to be conquered. It was no small task. So through his servant Joshua, the Lord addresses his people one final time in this book. The key verse, really, is chapter 24, verse 15. "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." But choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. That's the key imperative in the slap bang in the middle of this chapter. It's worth considering at the beginning of each new year, isn't it? Worth heeding each new day, actually. Choose whom you will serve. As the call of the old covenant, as the people conquer the land and as they rule the land, and even when they're exiled, choose whom you will serve. And of course, it's the call of the new covenant, as we seek to conquer our enemies and finally enter the land. Well, what are our enemies? Not flesh and blood today. We fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is, we fight our own flesh, our sinful nature with its evil desires. We fight the world with its lies and its oppression of Christian truth. We stand firm as ambassadors of the gospel. And we fight the devil by sharing that gospel with others, and by prayer we help others to be liberated from his clutches. That's a daunting battle, and so we must choose whom we will serve each day. With every encounter, every thought that we have, will we serve the gods of those around us, or will we serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we succumb to nostalgia or anxiety, or will we trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, thankfully, he doesn't simply leave us with the challenge to make a decision. He gives us his word, and what a word it is in this chapter. But do notice, firstly, where it is given. Verse 1, Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Shechem was a place that pulsates with significance in the Old Testament. It's where Abraham first made an altar in the Promised Land to worship the Lord. Genesis 12, verse 6. Why did he make that altar? Because God had covenanted to make him a nation and to give him this land. Now, the covenant, what's that? Well, it's the voluntary contract of faithful love. Rather like a marriage. God had promised on oath to protect and prosper and grow his people and to give them this land. And best of all, he would love them and they would know him as their God. And that promise passed through Abraham's son Isaac to his grandson Jacob. And in Genesis 33, Jacob bought land and built an altar, guess where? At Shechem. And he too affirmed his faith in God's covenant promises. Back in Joshua chapter 8, Joshua led the people to Shechem after their terrible defeat at Ai. It was there that they renewed their commitment at a covenant renewal service to the Lord. And here's a picture of Shechem, modern day Nablus. And it's between these two little hills. They're about a mile apart. So it's a natural amphitheatre. And do you know the names of those two little mountains? Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. If you know Deuteronomy, you'll know from Deuteronomy 27, Moses commanded that six tribes should stand on Mount Gerizim to declare the blessings of the covenant, and six tribes of Israel should stand on Mount Ebal to proclaim the covenant curses, the consequences of any disobedience. So this is the perfect place to renew their marriage vows to God. And they did so once at the start of their conquest of Canaan, and they'll have to do again here as Joshua is reaching the end of his journey. As they do so, God reminds them of who he is. He gives them a word all about his grace. Three things he's going to say. The first one is, the Lord chose you, though you didn't merit it. Have a look at verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. But Jacob and all his sons went down to Egypt. Now, two quick questions there. On a scale of 1 to 10, how godly were their forefathers? Do I hear higher or lower? Brucey would probably say lower. I reckon probably around 1 or 0. They were worshipping other gods. They were clueless. Yes, they began to respond to the Lord with worship and trust when he revealed himself to them. But before that point, they were heathen idolaters, same as anybody else, pagans. And who was the prime mover in all of their history? Easier question, that one. In this account, who's the main mover and shaker? Who's doing all the action? Verses 2 to 4. Yeah, God, the Lord. The Lord, their God. Verse 3, he says, but I took your father, I gave him Isaac, and then I gave Jacob, verse 4. They didn't deserve it, but God lavished on them his love. It's all about the undeserved kindness of the Lord. Kindness to a family that had been immoral idolaters. It's otherwise known as grace, isn't it? Second thing he shows them is that the Lord redeemed you, though you didn't deserve it. From verse 5. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. And when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. And then you lived in the desert for a long time. So again, who's the prime mover in their salvation, in their rescue? Wasn't them, wasn't Joshua. It was the Lord, wasn't it? Yeah. You see, the road may be rough at times, but his purposes remain. In 400 years of slavery in Egypt, I bet they wondered if his covenant still stood. But we know from Genesis 15, he told them in advance. He was waiting for the sin of the Amorites to reach its summit. And he hadn't given up on his people in all those 10 generations, 400 years in slavery. His grace was patiently working in the background. And then bang on time, he raised up Moses and he brought them out through a very weak leader. And actually, the redemption we enjoy today is far bigger, isn't it? We weren't slaves to Egypt. We were slaves to sin, running from God. We weren't merely slaves to sin either. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in sin. Not only did we have a compulsion to rebel, not only were we justly deserving of God's eternal wrath, we were also spiritually unresponsive, dead to God. It's astounding that any of us was chosen, totally unmerited, and it's gobsmacking that any of us was redeemed. We didn't deserve it, folks. And the price of our freedom to enjoy the Lord, it was his own son's death. Well, imagine you're some kind of Houdini, and you get put in a straitjacket and you're chained up tight, and then you're zipped in a body bag and you're dropped into the sea, and after 10 minutes it becomes apparent that you're no longer alive, and your corpse is steadily sinking down, down to Davy Jones's locker. Now if Jesus had delayed any longer, you would be lost for good. But just the right time, he hoisted you up, unzipped the bag, took off the chains and the jacket, and gave you life. He breathed out his own life to give the ability to inhale. He closed his eyes in death so that you could open yours. He shed his own blood so that yours might flow to the glory of God. This is a picture of what Christ has done for us. If we forget those things, we might well get distracted and choose to serve any of the more visible, tangible gods around us. And likewise, if Israel had got distracted and forgotten their own history, well, they may well have served any other god. And so they needed to remember one other thing. The Lord continues to hammer home this message. One other item of evidence they needed to listen to. It was that the Lord gave you his land, though you didn't deserve it. Have a look from verses 8 to 13. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. And when Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I wouldn't listen to Balaam, So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. It's all recorded in the book of Numbers. And then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. It's right at the beginning of this book of Joshua. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them, and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Notice all the yous in that account. It's no longer a history of past generations. This was their own experience. God's grace was active in living memory. We've seen God judge wicked and malicious nations. We've seen the Lord protect us and give us this land. We didn't even plant the crops and fruits that we're eating. The Lord gave us all of this. Not any other God. Certainly not those useless Chaldean gods of Abraham, or the Amorite gods, or the Canaanite gods we've seen and burned up. Haven't we also today seen the supremacy of God in our lives? Times when it was he who provided for us, who personally guided us. Not any other God. He was the one who gave us friends and a family. He was the one who provided money and accommodation. We can trust this God, can't we? Though we don't deserve his love, he not only chose us, he not only redeemed us, he keeps us. I love the way that Joshua points away from his own part in their 30 years of conquest. He shows that the future doesn't depend on, well, Moses or Joshua, or David Powell, or Russell, or Ben. It has so little to do with frail and faulty human leaders. Quickly they'll come, quickly they'll go. It is everything to do with the Lord's gracious power. We didn't merit or deserve or earn any of his blessings, and yet he chose you and redeemed you, and he provides for you. On that basis, choose this day whom you will serve. Will you go back to those life-sapping, pathetic, imaginary gods? Or will you pledge yourself wholeheartedly to serve the Lord? So that is the point of the word of the Lord through Joshua. It is to serve the Lord exclusively and reverently. Have a look at verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. See there, we're to fear him, holding him in the highest esteem and respect. We're to love him, giving no other god any room in our hearts. Serve the Lord in that way. Don't know if you knew, but it's not actually been a big theme up to this point in the book of Joshua. But now it'll crop up over 10 times in the rest of this chapter. Serve the Lord, serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Yeah, you can't serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Okay. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You better serve the Lord. You get the point. Joshua makes this the focus. And he makes his own household the example. I suppose it's not a great surprise, given earlier on in the book, Caleb is also a great example. Joshua, Caleb. Yeah, those were the two spies of faith when they first spied out the land those 30 years, 70 years previously. And these guys' faith has not wavered one bit. It's grown stronger. Joshua and Caleb are shining examples of wholehearted piety to this new generation. Even when they themselves now are over a century old, they're setting the example still. And boy, did the people need to watch them and follow their example. As we'll see in the upcoming series in Judges, they'll forget all too easily. Whenever God's people are tested in the Old Testament, it's very sad. They always seem to fail. They try to combine the worship of God with worship of other gods. They want to be like the nations around, or they want to be syncretists, treating religion as a pick and mix, as if there are choices about God. God wants them to renounce that mindset. They have to superglue themselves to the Lord alone. So this relationship has to be exclusive. Have a look with me from verse 16. "Far be it from us," the people answered, "far be it from us to forsake the Lord, to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, no, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And on that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he drew up for them decrees and laws. Very powerful message there for the people. Their loyalty to the Lord is to be exclusive. You see, no evil is so condemned in the Bible as idolatry. Three main expressions of it, you see. Firstly, there's the worship of other gods. And there were thousands to choose from. You notice that funny phrase in verse 23, "Throw away the foreign gods that are among you." Throw them away. Well, remember that the people often made images of those other gods, little idols, figurines, which seemingly conveyed divine blessing. Their forefathers had worshipped such gods, the people around them worshipped such gods, whether in Mesopotamia or Canaan or Egypt. And yet finally here, they're willing to trash those disgusting statuettes. There's a second form idolatry takes, which is to reshape God. We kind of make him a bit smaller, more manageable. And you do hear that all the time today. When people say, "I like to think of God as." That's a form of idolatry. And sadly, you do find it in the broader church. When people say, "Well, we don't want to think of God as one who detests all evil. We don't want to think of him as holy. We don't like to have a God who's jealous for our affections, who zealously pursues our love and gets enraged when we stray. We don't want a God who will never negotiate for our loyal devotion. No, we want a softer God than that, please." That would be idolatry. And thankfully, Israel did not choose that path at Shechem. Of course, there's a third path that's actually probably the most common form of idolatry in the world, and it's probably the religion that you find in the UK. It is to worship a created thing. It's usually a way of serving ourselves, if we're honest. But it's the most common religion around us. People adore recreation or pleasure. They invest their lives for it. People rely on their families as the bedrock of their existence. Or they slave for their bosses. They crave the kudos of success. Real idols vie for control of our lives. Created things that are good on their own, but if turned to as a sort of an object of worship, are idolatry. And daily we make hundreds of choices which all reflect our actual worship, don't we? So whom do you serve? What are your ambitions? What are you going to slave for in 2016? Who calls the shots in your social life? Or in the home? Who decides what's going on? Who runs your life? If you'll serve the Lord, you must put all the competitors in their right place. Family isn't a bad thing, is it? But placing all your eggs in that basket is a bad thing. Instead, lean on the Lord alone. Employment isn't a bad thing. But if you make that the whole source of your security and significance, then you've turned your back on the Lord. He's the one who gives security and value. He's the one who provides love and the greatest satisfaction. If you truly believe that, then you're on the road to exclusive service. Choose this day whom you will serve. This morning we took the decision, that critical decision, to commit ourselves to him again. If you weren't here, well, tonight's your opportunity. In fact, even if you were here this morning, now is, again, a fresh opportunity to say, yes, Lord, I meant it. I will serve you exclusively in my whole life. Have done with those idols. You can't serve two masters, can you? Go out on a limb and choose the Lord. Particularly in those areas that you don't often think about on a Sunday. Maybe those things that crop up in the middle of the night. Or on a Tuesday morning, whenever. Each new day is a day of decision to be committed to the Lord. To serve him, not just exclusively, but also reverently. And we get a glimpse of this in verses 26 to 28. Let's have a look at that right now. Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. And then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. And then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. This is no casual relationship. They are going to yield their hearts to the Lord, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. That's not a trivial decision. Not then, not today. Sad, isn't it, that people often want to reduce God to what's trivial and mundane, don't they? As if religion is determined by psychology or sociology or genetics. But our God isn't predictable or trifling. He's the living God. He's splendid and stunning. He's independent from his creatures. He can wipe out whole nations and has sometimes done so. Let's not lose a proper sense of awe at his almighty authority. I think that's possibly another reason why you get this weird interplay in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. You think, oh, is he playing games with them there? No. He's determined that they make this covenant renewal in a reverent way. It's not superficial. No one should merely love the Lord God when they're feeling in the right mood. He must come first, both when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Whether you feel well or unwell, God is worthy of worship in all the extremes. So why do we think reverent holiness is optional? I love this quote from Don Carson. He says, people don't drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people don't gravitate towards godliness and prayer and obedience to Scripture and faith and delight in the Lord. No, instead we drift actually towards compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and we convince ourselves we've been liberated. It's a great reminder that our covenant with God isn't casual, is it? It's deadly serious. And that's why I think we get these lasting physical reminders of their covenant in that passage we just read. Weird, isn't it? He sets up this rock under the tree and says, this rock has heard all the words. You think, well, a rock doesn't have ears. What on earth are you guys doing? It is a bit strange, but Listen to these wise words from Dale Ralph Davis. It was unheard of in the ancient world for a covenant to bind a deity with the people. More often, the people had multiple loyalties to various gods. But here, the singular king demands exclusive fealty and provides vivid reminders that he will call them to account if they break the relationship. But do rocks have ears? Well, no more than books have lips, but this book can still speak. So perhaps we can forgive this unusual symbolism of a hearing rock. Besides, the emphasis is not that it hears, but on what it hears. And what it hears are the words of the laws, not of the people. Isn't that interesting? And the lesson is that the covenant rests not on the will or the determination of people, but the gracious will of God. See, the stone there reminds the people of the Lord's covenant words, his gracious determination to love them, come what may. It reminds them of his covenant, his decision, not theirs. Just as this morning, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, that reminded us of the Lord Jesus Christ's covenant and his death and his resurrection. That's what activates the new covenant. It's not so much our words, that's the small print. No, the thing that really makes a difference is the signature in blood at the bottom of the contract, signed by God himself. That's the lasting physical reminder for us that we must serve the Lord reverently. It's so serious. We want to put physical, tangible reminders in our lives. I wonder if there are other things that we might sometimes do. Some people plaster their kitchen cupboards with Bible verses, even the verse for the year. Others may play Christian music while they work or while they relax. Others will place meaningful items in places that jolt their memory. Maybe a Bible by the place where you often switch the box on. Often, things like that can be like large post-it notes that testify to the faithfulness of God, that jolt you to remember, I know who my number one priority is. After all, what keeps us exclusive and reverent in service is God's faithfulness. So rest assured, the Lord is faithful. That's what the end of this book shows us. See it so clearly from verse 29. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who'd outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And this became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim. See, one thing that dominates the end of this book, it's the promised land. Joshua is buried in his inheritance. Eleazar is interred in his own son's allocated region. And Joseph's ancient bones are brought back to be buried at last at Shechem, the place where the Lord renewed the covenant with his people. Now the place which has buried bones which testify across 500 years that the Lord keeps his promises. We don't often think in these kind of physical, sentimental almost terms of emotional connection with past times. But it seems that the Lord has placed that as part of our humanity. It's used so often in the Old Testament. Can you think of examples in the New? I don't know. The Lord's Supper certainly is an example. This is baptism. But the Lord seems to often use physical reminders of ultimate realities. Maybe that's something to give thought to in the future. Let's bow our heads now and pray for his transformation of our lives. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness, your grace in our experience, and through history, through all the eons. Do write your words in our minds and deepen our hearts, that we wouldn't simply understand your love, but that it would transform us. Give us grace today that our wills would be energized to be wholehearted servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.